Welcome to Carnivore Theology, a podcast that answers questions about the Christian faith to help you grow from milk to meat into wise, skilled, world-changing followers of Jesus Christ. With theologian and pastor Chad Graham, author and pastor Al Desjardins, and me, your host, Steve Bastian. Today's question is, what is the difference between mega and micro churches? What is the best for us who want to grow closer to Christ?
Well, I'll tell you, boys, looking around where we're at, I think this is the quintessential mega church. This place is enormous.
It is absolutely beautiful.
It's gorgeous. It's got, I mean, it's so enormous it's reached creepy factor. I mean, we just walked through the hall of a bazillion candles where you can actually put quarters and loonies and toonies into pray for people. That kind of weirded me out.
I put in a quarter for you, Al, and a loony for Steve.
Did you? See, there was a guy at the end of the hall. He was $6. I don't know. I mean, I like praying, but $6 for a prayer, really.
That maybe he thought it was the slot machine.
Oh, that would be great. You just pull the side, and obviously go, you'll know immediately if you get an answer.
Your prayer has been heard.
It's pretty crazy.
You know, this place is so big. They have their own gardens, their own gardeners. It's just massive. So.
And you know what's amazing about this, guys? As overwhelming as this is nothing like the biggest church that I've ever been in.
Really?
I was in Yeouido Bible Church in Yeouido, Korea, which is an island kind of like Manhattan, the center of the financial district of South Korea. And in that area, some of the most expensive real estate is owned by Yeouido Bible Church. It has towers. At the basement level or ground level of the tower is a Mercedes-Benz dealership. And as you go up the elevator, you enter into the church. And in this phenomenal place, they claim to have a million members. It's where David Cho, I believe in English, is the pastor. And they own the largest circulating newspaper in Korea. But the best part when I arrived there was I had to find parking. Think about finding parking in Manhattan, okay? The church owns these large parking spaces there that you can go into for free. Absolutely amazing. So I drove into park, and there's all kinds of guys directing you. And one man said, I couldn't go behind him. I had to go down this row, which I obediently did. Now, a guy came in right behind us, and he ignored the man, drove around him into the empty spaces ahead of him, parked, got out of his vehicle, and walked to church. And we kind of laughed, what they're going to do, you know, ha, 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 it's an honor, shame culture, how's this going to pan out? Well, not 3 minutes later, while we're still walking in, because we're way down the lot, walking, as we're walking in, we see a forklift come out, drive up to the car, pick the car up and drive it to the riverbank and drop it in the grass.
You did not. You did
absolutely
not.
Absolutely.
Oh, man.
So
guy was a visitor.
I wonder if St. Joseph has an issue with parking here. It looks like it's not too bad.
Well, you have a good cliff to drop them off, too, because driving up here was scary enough just trying to get up to this place, and there's at least three cliffs you could easily drop a car off of.
Plus, I don't speak French, so I don't know when they're saying, stop with my car, bring it back.
But yet you speak Korean, you know, so.
Well.
Yeah.
Nanung, Hanguk mol, chogam heo.
Yes, I sprechen Sie Deutsch. hey, guys, this really brings up a big question for me. You know, this church is massive. It's architecturally, it's amazing. But yet, at the same time, I'm seriously debating, is a big church a good idea? I'm looking at like small home churches and some of those things as a way to really connect and meet Christ in a more of a genuine way. I've attended a big church before with, you know, 2,000 to 3,000 people, and it was pretty easy not to be connected at all. So how about I ask you each of these and you guys give me some highlights and lowlights of each of these mega and micro.
Let me start just by making sure we know what we're talking about here, okay?
Sure.
So a mega church, according to what people are agreeing on here, Wikipedia, is a Protestant church that exceeds 2,000 people in their average weekly attendance. There are about 1,300 in the U.S. There are 50 of these that are over 10,000, the biggest of which is Joel Osteen, which is 43,500 per week. We have 20 mega churches in Canada, and three of them are in Winnipeg. Which is
three of them.
Three of them.
Wow. Okay?
So Megachurches are rare, though. According to Outreach Magazine, in Canada, only 4% of churches are even over 350 people, and 75% of churches see less than 150 people per week. Most churches in Canada are under 75 people. So on the other end of the scale, you have micro churches, which you can also call, say, a house church. To be a micro church, you have to be between 8 and 20 people, so no more than 20. According to some church growth experts, like George Barna, this is the most growing group, but it's hard to count because they're unofficial. I know of a few in my area. In fact, one that meets every Sunday for worship. They pray, they have teaching, they have fellowship, but the leader refuses to call himself a pastor. He just says, we're a group of Christians. So there's your kind of your line, right? Over 2,000, under 20, that's your mega versus micro, and most are in between, but towards the low side.
It's a great summary, Al.
Right. That really does define it, because I guess I've been part of a mega church. Actually, that was a church that you kind of brought me into, Al, in Edmonton there, Lizzie Road.
Yep.
Yep.
Great church.
It was a good church, and then I've been part of churches when I helped with that one at U of A. I think we had 15 people for about a year, mostly exchange students working on their degrees at U of A, and a lot of Chinese and that. But by the time we left, it was like 50 people, and that was pretty amazing. Al, how about you tell me about megachurches? Because I know you worked in one. What's some of the best parts of a megachurch, and what's some of the worst parts of a megachurch?
Well, I've worked in two. Actually, my first church when I went to Edmonton was Ellerslie Road, and the second church I actually worked in as under staff was McKernan Baptist. And
right, I remember that.
They're both
now.
Very big churches, and they are great. I have very fond memories of them, and I am not anti-megachurch. I'm also not anti-microchurch, but as far as megachurch goes, is they have huge advantages. For example, they have so many resources that you can get. They have great piles of money just everywhere lying around. No, that's not true. But you do have access to more resources. You have access to more money. You have access to more staff. Usually the parking situation is taken care of or better. The Sunday speaker is usually focused on that one thing. That's what he's there for. He's a great speaker, a great Bible expositor, or he's a very motivational guy. So that each week will be good. They usually have a really good band. So if you're into music, you go to a bigger church, say 1,000 plus, 2,000 plus, you're going to find a good band. Usually a paid worship leader who is in charge of practices, making it sound good, picking appropriate music, works with the leader, the ministry leadership, let that happen. They have personalized content. So if you walk in there off the street, there's going to be personalized ministries for you that will apply to your life. So if you're a mom, they'll have a mom's ministry. They'll have a place to put your kids. You can take your kids to different resources in different places and different ministries. If you're an addict, they'll probably have an addictions group. If you're a sports person, you can have a sports group. Computer guys, bikers, immigrants, impoverished people, they could just serve a lot of people in a very specialized way. So I would say that's the biggest advantage of the mega church. But the disadvantage is there too. So, and you kind of alluded to this, Steve, you can hide in a mega church. You can come week after week. And I remember sitting in Ellerslie Road and especially talking to the staff and listening to the pastor just trying to figure out how to get his people connected. So they came up with stuff like, you have to shake each other's hands beforehand, or let's have our 3-minute, talk, and everybody stand up and turn around and say hi. They did everything they could just to try to get people to talk, because you could just slide in there, listen, and walk out.
Al, when I started going there, I purposely was not getting involved, and it's because you'd drug me in kicking and screaming to help you out with some of the kids' ministry, and next thing you know, the worship team got their claws into me, and before I knew it, every Sunday I was there at 7 a.m., and Wednesday nights practicing and things like that. So, and then I got connected with people, and then I still have a few relationships from that church. So that
and
I
that,
contact with.
That's how it's supposed to happen. But a lot of people can come.
That's how it's supposed to happen?
You show up, and the giant octopus grabs you by its tentacles and sucks you into ministry.
Amen.
And you get to know people, and it's good. That's what's supposed to happen. But that doesn't happen to everybody, because if you just show up and listen and you never get involved, you drop off your kids, you get some free coffee, and then you leave.
Wait, free coffee?
Yeah, free coffee. At Holy Grounds, as I think. Let me throw this out. The other side, the disadvantage, is getting too involved, which is kind of what you're talking about, Steve, where you really get involved in all these specialty ministries, you're on the band, you're doing all the rest of this stuff, but you never actually get to practice, or you never get encouraged to practice personal devotions. You never get down into that smaller group of people for accountability. You don't get mentored one-on-one. You're all about the big show and going to VBS and going to all these things and being part of the band, and you start to think that maybe that's what Christianity is about. One last problem, I guess, could be the idolatry that can happen in big churches, is that you could make an idol of the band, the idol of your favorite, you know, musician or whatever, or even an idol of the preacher.
Yeah, and we've seen that a lot with, especially churches in the States, with some of the preachers have, they kind of get idolized, and then when they stumble, it really affects a lot of people. You know, Al, you explained that really well. Chad, what do you think of microchurches? Convince me that a microchurch might be a better fit than a church with a giant octopus tentacle.
You know, I we need to be careful to approach microchurch from two perspectives. Al has accurately defined it for us. It's a small group. Sometimes the motivation of a microchurch is gospel incarnation into a community where it's too expensive, too difficult, too little interest to get involved in. Sometimes it has a missions emphasis. Sometimes it's a sort of a starting point for developing further ministry, like what you experienced, Steve. But there's also a philosophical group within microchurch, often known as the house church movement, mm-hmm. that takes a theological and philosophical position. So we have to distinguish between the two as we even think about the positives and negatives. And so I want to just deal with that briefly theologically and then talk about positives and negatives. The philosophical negative side view the institutional church, and particularly its clergy, as a pagan intrusion into the New Testament church, primarily brought about in the 4th century by Constantine. And they would rather be characterized by a leveling brotherhood, small group fellowships, and informal meetings. They are very critical of the box church or the institutional church. Mm-hmm. So to that perspective, I want to say that both archaeology and scripture totally destroy that picture. For example, the church in Jerusalem, scholars estimate, had probably reached about 30,000 people by the time we find it in Acts chapter 6. Mm-hmm. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, we read the apostles, quote, summoned the full number of the disciples together. That sounds like a mega church. Chapter 5:12 and 5:42 imply that the majority of the church met in Solomon's portico, a large lecture area at the temple where thousands and thousands could gather to hear the preaching of the apostles. The home churches that the early church was certainly forced into, though, as they went along, for basically persecution reasons primarily, were Roman villas and Greek villas. And we know what those look like. Pompeii, fortunately, has been preserved and shown us many examples of them, and I've walked through some of these villas. They're very amazing. These villas were actually designed for public meetings because the culture of the day was to have large groups of social gatherings and then entertain them with speakers, philosophers, and music, live music acts. So these setups were actually ideal for small churches. But these small churches probably consisted of 80 to 150 people, depending on the size of the villa. It was always the wealthy that were hosting it. Obviously, the poor didn't own villas. Right. And that became a problem in Corinth, where the rich stayed together and ate those big feasts, and the poor sat and starved, and then they had their worship services, and that was a big problem. We see those archaeologically, so even that blows away the microchurch. Where we probably had true microchurches was Rome, where very few of the rich were involved, only the poor. They probably lived in insular apartments, and they were under intense persecution. And they probably met in microchurches, and wonderfully so. But what's interesting about these villas is they actually became the models of our modern churches. You came in through a double doors entrance where there was a kind of an open reception area, and as you entered through that, there was a pool in the floor that would become used as a baptismal font. And you'll see that still in traditional churches. They have the baptismal font right in front of the doors. Go to an Anglican church or an old Presbyterian church or something. As you walk past that, you're in the main hall where people would gather, and at the front of the hall, there was a set of stairs. Interesting enough, three stairs, on top of which was a stage. You ever seen that at a church? And on that stage was where the business of the house was conducted. The main owner of the house would sit on a large chair near the back wall. And in front of him was a low-lying table upon which business transactions could be done and monies could be brought into the house. And there were servants of the house, diaconi, who sat at the table and dealt with that aspect of the business. As these became typical churches, that table became the Lord's table. And you'll still see in traditional services, like an Anglican service, that our offerings are walked up and laid on the table.
Mm-hmm.
And then the elements of the Eucharist are brought off of it. And so this is what we kind of develop church out of. And this is, we're talking about first century and second century, long before Constantine. The clergy were a paid class. The Lord Jesus commanded it. Paul said that to the Corinthians, he quoted from the Lord Jesus and said that the worker was worthy of his wages. To Timothy, he said that they were worth double honor if they labored hard in teaching and preaching. The Didache is a Greek text from the first century, probably the 70s or 80s, and it says, every genuine teacher, like the worker, is worthy of his food. And it goes on for sentences explaining what you're to bring. The first fruits are your produce and your wine press and your flushing floor and your cattle and your sheep, and give it to the teachers. As for money and clothes and any other possessions, take the first fruit that seems right to you and give it in accordance with the commandment. So we have operating clergy, institutionalized church, functioning in the first and second centuries. Very organized, very structured, and even mega churches. We also had microchurches as to need. So I want to blow away that philosophical thing that this is an intrusion brought in by the pagans. This is Christianity. However, having said all of that and spent way too much time on it, the real value of the small church is huge, and I think in our society it's going to become huger. We're getting to be more anti-Christian, more antagonistic towards Christianity.
Let me back you up, Chad.
Yeah, go ahead.
Just that idea of the ignorance of not understanding what church is and was, and how it has been done, how it has been not only decreed in Scripture, but how it was designed traditionally all the way from the very beginning, even going back into the Jewish model of synagogue.
Synagogue, yes.
And then that ignorance starts coming. You start having people who get really frustrated with the church. They're getting frustrated with the fact that, you know, and there's lots of reasons, you know, like the leaders are starting to crack and they're all getting freaked out by the sin that's happening among them, and then the people start to fight and evangelism isn't happening, and because of all the financial obligations, they're starting to look around and freak out about the bills, you know, how are we going to pay this, and the best thing we could possibly do is just go back to the way it was, and they you know, whip out Acts chapter 2, and they just read it, and they go, okay, apparently we all got to meet in our homes, and doesn't that make things easier, which, and you're about to explain that, but not at the demonization of the way that it's been done for a long time and saying that that's wrong.
History is very important. Church history is critical. If we fail to study our church history, we're finished. So that's why the American church isn't going to last much longer. when the worship wars are about contemporary and traditional music, contemporary music is that from 1984, and traditional music is that from 1954, then you know you're in trouble.
Yes, that's right.
But as I was going to say, just to be really brief on this point, there are huge positives to us, again, in the small church, even the micro church model. I think that we're going to see a lot more of it. You know, we had this recent example in Nanaimo where a meeting was going to happen that had only a vague Christian relationship to it, really, but that was enough that they were kicked out. We may not get public meeting spaces. Like the Roman church, we may be forced into it. But it has some huge advantages. We can get to places we can't get with the institutional model. We can get onto college campuses, even college campuses that don't want, you know, InterVarsity on them anymore. We can just meet in a small home nearby and invite students to drop in.
And that's exactly what we did at U of A. It was only because it was a chaplain that wanted to start a church on U of A campus was he allowed to start it. I don't think it exists anymore. It was the only thing happening like that, and, you know, there was pressure to close it. That was for sure.
Oh, yeah. So I think there's some great news to that, you know, and well, you guys know, and some who are listeners may or may not know, but I've done and am doing bivocational work so that I can be free to be able to serve in the church that I'm in. And we do that to be like Paul, who was saying, I'm willing to forego the financial privilege I could have in order that I might be free to minister the gospel. And so we have these opportunities, and I think they're really valuable. My brother-in-law Clint did it for a number of years as he established a new work. And we need new churches established, and I think the model that's going to do it is going to be people who are able to do that. You get to really know the people who you're with. You get to disciple them. You get to live with them. You get to identify with them in a much stronger way, and there's some huge value and beauty to it. The weaknesses, of course, as Hal kind of pointed out, is just the flip side. You tend to have no piles of money. You're trying to rub pennies together, even to get necessary things done, and it can be awkward, embarrassing, and difficult. You have the challenges of resources. Your music can be awkward, embarrassing, and difficult. We're blessed in our church with having some wonderfully dedicated musical people who make it great despite limited resources. And it's difficult to be involved in mission and other things. You end up spending the majority of what funds you do have on surviving rather than on kingdom work. And so, of course, the people make that up because you have people work going on all the time and as best they can. So you kind of have a balance in that. As long as you set aside that theological group that is, as we said, against the New Testament scriptures and against the history of the church, you do have some wonderful benefits. I think we're going to see more and more micro churches happening.
The issue, and this is why we hit in the middle, and the issue is never about the size of the church. It is about the depth of the church. Mm-hmm. People can come to a mega church, you know, show up on a Sunday and there's 2,000 other people or 10,000 other people there, and they can meet Jesus and repent from sin and get baptized and join a community and just grow in love and faith. And there'll be people who are part of a micro church who just kind of show up and they don't care and they don't pray and they don't battle sin and they fall away. The issue isn't size. It's not that smaller automatically equals better disciples. The issue is depth.
Mm-hmm.
Because as you said, in Scripture, there's no idea of a battle between big church and little church, because it's both. We need the declared word of Scripture from the pulpits to the masses on the big scale, and then we need to get together one-on-one and among a few so we can practice all the stuff that we're being taught, because we can learn all those one-anothers in Scripture from the preacher with 10,000 other people, but we can't practice the one-anothers among those people. We have to get into a small group for that.
Right. So
who convinced you all? You're going to go bigger, or Steve, sorry, you're going to go big or small?
Well, you know what? I like some of the aspects of the big churches, especially, you know, my heart, having good music. That is very important to me, and that's something I constantly struggle with.
And in a later episode, we're going to define good music.
Amen.
And I will be the judge on that one. trust me, I know you guys. No. But,
as long as there's no instruments involved, it'll be good music.
Yeah, that's right.
Godly music.
And then, you know, the aspects of the microchurch of that close community connection, and that's where I see, you know, churches in that middle. That's where I always seem to land. If I do the church shopping, like if I move and I'm in a new community, you know, I tend to be drawn to the churches that are like 100, 150 people, and they have active care groups or life groups or whatever. That, to me, is the most attractive aspect, because then you have enough resources that you're not scrambling and not everyone has to do everything. You can actually have specialists. Then you also have the core group of people you really get to know. And I really encourage anyone in any church to really connect with other people. You know, we're called to be part of the body of Christ. And if you're just going on Sunday morning and leaving and you really don't know anyone beyond their first name, there's a problem there. And I need to
encourage
you that. Yeah.
Yeah. If you show up and then you leave and you don't know anybody any better, and you don't, then you're doing it wrong.
Well,
just, you know,
I've done that, and I know how empty that can be. So,
yeah. I totally agree with you, Steve. I think you gave us some really good wisdom there, and I truly think as you do that we can actually have the benefits of both. That if we have larger churches, we need to make sure that there are micro aspects to them, and if we have micro churches, we ought to realize that even with a small church, we're still part of a global church with great resources and community.
And don't demonize, the ones that are out there, that are bigger. So I would say this, you know, to anybody listening, whether they're deciding on a church, you know, let's put aside that question: do I want to go to a mega? Do I want to go to a micro? And ask the question: is the church I'm a part of, or is this church I'm going to, good, godly, gospel-preaching, Jesus-loving, Spirit-empowered church, no matter what size it is, and then just get involved in that or whatever they're doing. Don't think that way is the only way, but be committed to the place that you're at. So, but if you find the place you're at, whether it is mega or micro, is in sin, which is the opposite of they're not feeding me, because we just talked about that, but actually in sin, they're theologically flawed, they're theologically shallow, full of idols, or there's ungodly leadership, or there's some other kind of sin. Pray about it, read your Bible about it, talk to the leadership, and then tell them you're going somewhere else. But if you're part of a group that is good and godly, and they love you, and they're loving Jesus, and their spirit and power, it doesn't matter what the size is, even if the band is or even if the speaker is if they love Jesus and you're growing there, stay there. Just stay there.
Yeah, I think that's one of those things that we need to encourage with the revolving door churches that we have, that You know, if it's a good church, you stay there and you get connected, and the Lord will provide you the strength you need to move ahead.
And I think we should say, just picking up on what you both have just said, that when we find a church that does have those good elements and everything, really we need to think about it in the correct way. It's not really a place that's about what's quote-unquote best for me. Ephesians 4 tells us that the church is set up and its people are given gifts in it so that we can each do our part, that the body of Christ might be built up. And I think that's something we should have a whole show on someday. But we need to come to church with an attitude of participation and service, not being served. We're not a consumer at church. We're a participant in the body of Christ, big or small. Right.
But you could also come, and this is where the other side, if you come and you're hurting and you come to church, there are people there who are there to serve you and there to love you. And that's why they exist, is to share the love of Jesus with you. So that's also the place to go.
Yeah, absolutely, of course. Yeah. I'm talking about the believer who's looking for a solid church.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Part of their process is serving in that church. Of course, we would want anyone who's struggling, seeking truth, hurting, to just come and see what Christ offers through his church, and then as you begin to experience that, then become a part of offering it to others.
Right.
Well, thank you guys so much for your wisdom on that. You brought a lot more information than I researched already, and I appreciate that. We should head over quickly to the museum here at the oratory. I think they have some artifacts and relics and things like that. Ooh. That we should have a look at.
You can get anything blessed, and you can take that blessing home with you in a vial. And you can keep it with you all times.
Something
and
about that does sound vile to me, Al.
Can I just have my iPhone blessed?
I have anything you want. Yeah, just if you have enough money, you can get it blessed. Now, I do have one other holy place I'd like to visit before we go, if you don't mind. This is actually the nearest Krispy Kreme to my house is Montreal. So if we could hit there before we go home, that would be great.
I thought you were going to tell us the next holy place we're going to visit is your church, Al. I was going to say yes. Put your website up in the links to this podcast, by the way. If you're in the Ottawa area, you'll want to visit Al's church, where you can hear great teaching and preaching every week.
By an ever-expanding pastor. Due to going to Krispy Kreme every time he's out of this.
You can see how blessed your pastor has been at Krispy Kreme.
Yes. The fact that I only go to conferences where there's Krispy Kreme, there's no relation there.
Does your church have free coffee, though, Al? That'll be a big decision maker for
absolutely.
Me.
Absolutely.
Okay, good.
We're Baptist.
Thank you for listening today as we discuss mega and micro churches. This has been Carnivore Theology with Chad, Al, and Steve. To find out more, or if you have any topics you want us to cover on upcoming episodes, let us know by visiting us on our website, www.carnivoretheology.com. If you like what we are doing, please like us on Facebook, rate and subscribe to us on iTunes, or subscribe to our YouTube channel. We encourage you to connect with your local biblical church and keep your eyes on the cross.